Welcome to Bible study. How's everybody doing tonight?
Great.
Everybody great, or just some of you good? Some of you not good?
Wonderful.
There's another good one. All right. Well, thanks for coming out tonight. I've got a fly harassing me up here, so we'll do our best to work through that. We're continuing our apologetics series for the summer. We've got 3 weeks after tonight before we switch gears and dive into the book of Acts. So I'm really excited about that. The bulletin next week, I think, will be the first sort of church-wide invitation to come study with us. But I hope that before that even goes out, that you all are thinking about inviting people, encouraging folks to come. I'd really love to get a good crowd for that study. I think we could really benefit from it together. I know that choir is getting ready to start back up here in a couple weeks, so that's going to take folks like Andy out of the equation, unfortunately, but there's plenty of others who could benefit from coming tonight that won't be tied up with choir. So be thinking about inviting somebody and getting a good crowd out here for that, okay? Would somebody like to open us up in prayer tonight before we get started? Can't be Kent. The last two times I've offered, Kent volunteered. He's not allowed to pray tonight. Terry, go for it. That's the praying table back there.
Good. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for your new blessings. And we just ask that you would be with us now as we prepare to study more about the apologetics and being shown and give him the wisdom to bring forth a lesson to us that we can all use in our daily lives and use as we go about our business in each and every day. So thank you very much for the opportunity be here.
Amen. Thank you. Okay, does everybody have a handout with them now? I think I got one into everybody's hands. If you were here last week and you brought yours with you, then you already have all the blanks filled in. If you don't have that with you, or if you weren't here last week, you have one with all the blanks empty. So Margaret, do your best to just relax. We will get you the blanks at the end, okay? We're not going to go back and fill all those in right now. But I do want to take a couple of minutes to review, because the study we began last week on this topic, we didn't finish. We ran out of time. So what we're going to do is we're going to review what we did last week, and then we're going to finish this study off for tonight. So
there is that review. What's blank one?
What's blank? See? This is why at 7 o'clock we should lock all the external doors, change the keys, do whatever we have to do. Keep the riffraff from coming in here. This is an exclusive group. Exclusive. We've been talking about being exclusive for weeks now. Okay, so last week we started talking about multiculturalism, moral relativism, and tolerance. Of course, multiculturalism is just at base level this idea of diverse cultures coexisting. And it's something that, as the world seems to be shrinking because of technology, because of the way humanity is going, it seems like multiculturalism is becoming more and more of an issue. How do we have diverse cultures that are colliding, that are integrating, that are coexisting at the same time? Now, for the sake of the study last week, we began our discussion of multiculturalism with a distinction between a weak multiculturalism and a strong. The weak form of it, which I was advocating last week, is appropriate and healthy. Basically, this view of multiple cultures values the study of the different cultures. It says all cultures are potentially valuable. They're worth looking at. It's worth looking at cultures and subcultures, understanding what they are, who they are. We're looking for what is true, what is beautiful, what is good, and regardless of where it comes from. So that sort of weak multiculturalism is affirming that there's potentially value in all cultures, that you don't just say this culture has no value because it's not mine. Okay? But generally, when we're talking about multiculturalism in the world today, we're talking about a strong multiculturalism. And it's usually one that is combined with a moral relativism, which we will review here in a moment. A strong multiculturalism combined with moral relativism is built on two presuppositions. And the first is this, that no single culture thinker or group has discovered objective truth about anything. So what does that look like in the world? You have one culture with its set of values and principles and standards. You have another with its own set of values and principles and standards. And a strong multiculturalist will say neither one of them has any truth that is universal to both. They have their sets of truth. They have their sets of truth. And all truths are equal. Okay? Along with that is the second presupposition. Number two, the statement that every judgment or every judgment of truth or value or whatever can be reduced to cultural perspective. And what that means is you believe what you believe because you're a product of your culture. And because you're a product of your culture, we can't take what you believe and apply it to everybody else. Because they came up and they're in a different culture. They have something they believe entirely different than from you. And because there is no ultimate universal objective truth out there, who are you to say your cultural values are superior to another? Okay? That is a strong multiculturalism. Of course, we talked about last week how that these positions, these presuppositions, are self-refuting. And a self-refuting claim is one that fails to satisfy itself, one that doesn't conform to its own criteria for what is valid or acceptable. Take, for instance, the second one we just said a second ago. This statement that every judgment can be reduced to a cultural perspective and is therefore not universally true. That is a self-refuting claim because it itself is a judgment. And therefore, it itself can be reduced to a cultural perspective. All these attempts at being tolerant and accepting and multicultural, all of these things ultimately refute themselves, as we've been talking about for several weeks. Okay. Okay. So, Dave, do you need a handout?
Yes. Yes. Okay. Let me make sure you have one. And just so you know, we're not building blanks right now. So, don't ask about blanks. There are no blanks right now.
Any questions about this distinction between weak and strong multiculturalism?
Last week after we were done, we had the folks over our house, and I think it was Katrina saying, can you divide up every culture by these two perspectives, or is this just you can't? So it's
no, I don't think so. Yeah. We're just talking very generally right now. Right. And really, the reason why we're even talking about multiculturalism at all is because the broader discussion we've been having is this idea of being, as Christians, having these exclusive truth claims. We as Christians believe that Jesus is the only way to God. Okay, and that's an exclusive truth claim, but we are proclaiming this exclusive truth in the midst of a postmodern, morally relativistic, multicultural world. So how can we, as everyone here is white, everyone here is white, everyone in here is from the eastern coast of the United States, more or less. How can we in the West, with white skin, with Christian background, how can we claim that there's only one way to God? And so to understand how we can connect with the world that we live in, we have to understand things like multiculturalism. So this is just a very generic way of defining these terms, these categories, and the weak and strong is just to help understand. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be multicultural in the sense that we should only say that the American culture is all that matters in the world. Everyone else is inferior. I'm not arguing for that. I would say a weak multicultural perspective is one that says, hey, let's look at all cultures as potentially valuable. There can be something that we can learn from other cultures and other subcultures beyond our own. But the strong multicultural perspective is one that basically reduces all cultures to the same level. And can ultimately not distinguish what is good from what is not good, and that's a tough position to have in a world of right now. I mean, when you look in the news, you see the collision of competing worldviews, competing cultural claims. What is right? What is good? What is true? And the multiculturalist has can't speak into it. I mean, you have trying to think. An example without getting political. I'm really trying not to get political in this, and I'm trying not to throw anybody under the bus. I'm just not going to say anything. I'm not going to get a real specific here. But our attempt here is to just understand the world in which we live, the culture in which we live, and how we can speak into it and connect with it.
Well, the one that came to my mind today was somebody gave me, I think it was Mark, last time I was here, an article about a choir sang in a Scottish mall.
Yeah.
And the Scottish press vilifying these American kids for their bigotry in public, bringing their Jesus stuff into what was supposed to be abroad. So they eject these kids for whatever they believe as being horrific, which is exactly what you're saying.
Mm-hmm.
It's totally intolerant.
In the name of tolerance.
Yeah, exactly.
In the name of tolerance, these junior high and high school kids were likened to ISIS. In the name of tolerance. Okay? So that's the world we're trying to relate to. That's the world we're trying to be salt and light into. So that's why we're doing this. We're just trying to define some of these terms at a very generic level, so that we can begin to relate to the world around us.
Not like a professional missionary or nothing. But everything that I've been learning from watching y'all, Bill, Diane, the approach to bringing out, this is strictly bringing Jesus into multiculturals. Now, I am not going to do anything else. Just bringing Jesus is the most simplest thing. That every time that I think I'm screwing up so far, all I have to do is resort back to, what would Jesus do? And it seems like it just clarified. Just all that muddy water just got clear again. Is what I've been noticing, watching y'all and seeing others, and like reading up on the internet on how to do it the right way. It's all through. There's that LOV word. It just seems to cross every single culture
sure.
there is, no matter what. If I come in white as I am, going into like a dark place like Haiti, as long as I do what he would do or try as close as I can, people don't see anything unless you start getting, approaching it with a non-love approach. I mean, that's just what I've, just reading that, because it seemed like we're getting a little negative for a second
there. We're not trying to be negative, we're just trying to be realistic.
Yeah.
Trying to be realistic about the culture, the world in which we live.
But you know what we have to do with the law says, right? I mean, if you go into a place, they say you can't go on soliciting. Yeah, there you go. And it says no soliciting. You go in there, and we bring our love. They don't want no soliciting. You know, we have to follow until we change the rules of the soliciting. Then we can solicit. I mean, otherwise we got to find another approach.
Okay.
Which is random hugs.
Random hugs is always a good approach, no matter what. When all else fails, just give someone a hug. Hey,
I'm not as Christian as Randy. he's Christ-like.
We all knew that, by the way.
But in my mind, I was thinking today, what would I write, and should I write, to the Scottish newspaper to say, do you all see how incredibly narrow your perspective is?
Mm-hmm.
How far will you go to eclipse voices like this? Where do you stop? And of course it does center on Jesus. That's what they want to eclipse. Anybody could sing.
Mm-hmm.
And those kids probably were loving, but they still need to be defended in a strong multicultural society. What's going to happen in America? It's already happening.
Yeah, I mean, we had mentioned last week that America tends to follow Europe, and that seems to be what's happening right now. The things that are happening in Western Europe.
Yeah.
Ladies, how are you? Yeah. That's okay. Okay, so let's continue our review from last week. We've redefine multiculturalism. Let's talk about moral relativism for a minute.
And last week we talked about a couple of clarifying qualifications before we understand what moral relativism is. The first thing we did was identify two kinds of right and wrong. Does anybody remember what those two kinds of right and wrong were that we identified last week? Rational and ethical. Okay, so what does it mean to be right or wrong from a rational perspective? Anybody remember?
It's like a mathematical.
Okay. Yeah. So if I say 2 + 2 = 4, then I am right when it comes to the facts of mathematics. Okay. If I say 2 + 2 = 5, I am wrong. It has to do with rationality. But if an ethical right and wrong deals with morals, it deals with behavior, it deals with things like, is it right or wrong to kill an unborn child? That is a ethical, moral type of right and wrong versus a rational right and wrong. Okay? We also described two kinds of truth. Does anybody remember what the two kinds of truth were? So anybody other than Pastor Alden remember the two kinds of truth from last week? Subjective and objective. Okay. What is when something is subjectively true, what does that mean? It is true for whom? Pardon me? The subject. Okay, so in this case, say myself. When I say chocolate ice cream, I believe that chocolate ice cream is the best flavor of ice cream. And that is true for me, the subject. It is not necessarily true for the object, the ice cream. Because you, who was it last, was it Larry last week that had some crazy flavor of ice cream? What was it again? Maple pecan. I can't think of a grosser sounding flavor of ice cream than, for me personally, that is absolutely untrue for me that maple pecan ice cream is the best. Okay, so that is subjective truth. It is true for me. It is not necessarily true for you. So what is the what do you think objective truth would be then? Fair enough. Okay, so, you know, objective truth is something that is true regardless of your particular perspective or your preference. Okay? So, looking at these two kinds of right and wrong, these two kinds of truth, when we talk about moral relativism, we're basically saying this. A moral relativist believes that no objective truth exists as it pertains to moral truth. When it comes to moral truth, there's nothing universally true for everybody. My moral truths are different from your moral truths. Okay. Subjective truth claim. It is getting hot in here. Is that subjective or objective? It's objective. Can someone who knows how to operate these two thermostats please drop the temperature a few degrees for us? Thank you very much. All right. Okay. All righty. Now, when talking about moral relativism, you can't talk about it without talking about tolerance. That's one of the supposed key virtues of relativism. Since morals are individual, therefore we ought to tolerate the viewpoints of others and not pass judgment on their behavior or attitudes. That is one of the key virtues of being a relativist, is who am I to say that my values, my morals are superior to yours? And who are you to impose your morals and values on me? Okay? And along with that is this law of moral neutrality. This idea that somehow I can remain neutral when it comes to moral issues. I'm just going to be, objective or neutral. But we demonstrated last week that that's a farce. No one is ultimately neutral when it comes to moral issues. It's one thing that the person who says, hey, you want to kill your unborn child in your womb, hey, who am I to impose that on you? That's fine for you. And until that same person wants to come kill your baby. And suddenly you're no longer morally neutral, because suddenly it somehow violates your own moral standards. And so everyone has some sort of moral position. And this idea that you can be neutral is just not realistic, nor is it practical. Okay, so the opposite of moral relativism would be moral absolutism. And that's the idea that objective moral truth does exist. It's not created nor destroyed by your convictions. It's universally binding in all situations. It's not relative. Objective truth is not something that we invent. We believe as Christians that truth claims and morality come from God, who is an objective source who has revealed these things to us. And these things are true whether or not anyone believes in them. We believe that God and his standards and his truth are always right and always true, regardless of circumstances, and regardless of who or who does not believe in them. Okay, we are moral absolutists. Alrighty. I had a couple questions I was going to ask for discussion, but it's already 7:24. So let's transition now to pick up where we left off last week. We're to the section beneath the seven fatal flaws of relativism. We're getting ready to jump into the tolerance section. But before we do, I want to watch a couple videos here that demonstrate what this moral relativism looks like in real life, okay? The first one comes from the Family Policy Institute of Washington. That's the state of Washington. They went to Washington State University and interviewed some college students on campus there, on issues concerning gender identity. Okay, and that's sort of a hot topic right now. The reason why we're watching this particular video is because the next video I want to show you references this one. So I thought, let's go ahead and watch the first one so you know what they're talking about in the second one. So let me go ahead and get this full screen and turn my sound on. If you have trouble hearing, let me know. I can turn it up more.
There's been a lot of talk about identity, but how far does it go? And is it possible to be wrong? We went to the University of Washington to find out.
Are you aware of the debate happening in Washington State around the ability to access bathrooms, locker rooms, spas based on gender identity and gender expression?
I think people should be able to have access to the facility.
I think bathrooms could and potentially should be gender neutral because there doesn't need to be a classification for differences.
I think people definitely should have the ability to go to whichever locker room they want.
I feel like at least public universities should do their best to accommodate for those who do not have a specific gender identity.
You know, whether you identify as male or female and whether your sex at birth is matching to that, you should be able to utilize the resources.
If I told you that I was a woman, what would your response be?
Good for you, okay. Like, yeah.
Nice to meet you. Are you like, boy? Really?
I don't have a problem with it.
I'd ask you how you came to that conclusion.
If I told you that I was Chinese, what would your response be?
I mean, I might be a little surprised, but I'd say, good for you. Like, yeah, be who you are.
I would maybe think you had some Chinese ancestor.
I would ask you how you suddenly came to that conclusion, and why you came to that conclusion.
I would have a lot of questions. Just because on the outside, I would assume that you're a white man.
If I told you that I was 7 years old, what would your response be?
I wouldn't believe that immediately.
I probably wouldn't believe it, but I mean, it wouldn't really bother me that much to go out my way and tell you, no, you're wrong. I'd just be like, oh, okay, he wants to say 7 years old.
If you feel seven at heart, then so be it. Yeah, good for you.
So if I wanted to enroll in a first grade class, do you think I should be allowed to?
Probably not, I guess. I mean, unless you haven't completed first grade up to this point and someone's going to do that now.
If that's where you feel, like, mentally you should be, then I feel like there are communities that would accept you for that.
I would say so long as you're not hindering society and you're not causing harm to other people, I feel like that should be an okay thing.
If I told you I'm 6 feet, 5 inches, what would you say?
That I would question.
Why?
Because you're not. No, I don't think you're
6'5". If you truly believe you're 6'5", I don't think it's harmful. I think it's fine if you believe that. It doesn't matter to me if you think you're taller than you are.
So you'd be willing to tell me I'm wrong?
I wouldn't tell you you're wrong.
No, but I say that I don't think that you are.
I feel like that's not my place as like another human to say someone is wrong or to draw lines or boundaries.
No, I mean, I wouldn't just go like, oh, you're wrong, and that's wrong to believe it. I mean, again, it doesn't really bother me what you want to think about your height or anything.
So, I can be a Chinese woman.
sure.
But I can't be a 6'5" Chinese woman.
If you thoroughly debate me or explain why you felt like you were 6'5", I feel like I would be very open to saying that you were 6'5", or Chinese, or a woman.
It should be hard to tell a 5'9" white guy that he's not a 6'5" Chinese woman. But clearly it is. Why? What does that say about our culture? What does that say about our ability to answer the questions that actually are difficult?
Okay.
Oh my goodness, that was real.
All right. First thing I want to say before we talk about this is there will be no young people bashing. I mean that. All right? These young people have been raised and educated by moral relativists. That's why they are that's why they believe this. So, we're not going to say, "Oh, they're just stupid young kids." No. Look at their parents, look at their professors, look at their teachers, look at their culture. That's what's being produced in the world, in our country today. Young men and women that think this way. Okay? Now, with that said, give me some feedback on that video. What are some things you observed? What are some things that stood out to you?
Y'all had very good manners.
They were manners. That's good. Yeah. I didn't think that, but you're right. That didn't stick out to me.
Something that I've thought for a long time, the whole world is crazy. Everything is upside down.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Moral relativism carried to its logical conclusion is insanity. It's insanity. It's amazing. The attempt to relativize behavior has had the effect of relativizing everything. To where I'm no longer a 6'2" white guy who's turning 36 this month. I could be a 7-year-old, 3-foot-tall Chinese girl if I want to be. Nothing, there is no truth in this worldview. There's none. And it leads to absolute insanity. Go ahead.
So why do they go for an education? There's no absolute truth. Why do they go for an education?
Yeah, well, that's a good question. Yeah, that's a good question.
In a globalist economy, this is how you want to work if you want to get along with everybody and make money off everybody. And all that, that is the proper way of thinking. You just, everybody's cool.
Sure. Sure.
I
thought it was telling when the one young lady said, "Who am I to draw any lines or boundaries?" I thought that was interesting. Elizabeth.
One thing I noticed, and I'm really just kind of intrigued by, is how uncomfortable it is to say, "No, you're wrong."
Why do you think that's so? Why do you think these young people are all so unwilling to say that he's wrong?
I'm just wondering if anybody in here has a theory as to why these young, because I observed the same thing.
That's what they've been taught.
Okay. How have they been taught that?
In school.
How else? How else have they been basically silenced into being unable to say he's wrong? Now, there's lots of hands. I think Gary's was first.
An unwillingness to pass judgment.
Okay. Why? What happens when you pass judgment? What happens in this culture when you pass judgment? And in this case, we've reduced passing judgment not just on a behavior, but just on objective facts. We can't even pass judgment. We can't even identify a 5'10" white guy. There you go. We've been silenced. Right?
You're intolerant.
Katrina.
They themselves would be judged.
Yeah.
And the way the questions were going, had you started at the other end, I think it would have been comfortable saying that, but they knew where these questions were going.
Uh-huh.
And if they had probably answered the way they really thought, it would have negated their initial answers at the start, talking about identity.
It's a very, I had thought that way. But think if he had flipped the order of questions around. If he began with, am I 6'5"? Or if I believe I'm 6'5", I'm sure that, I'm assuming, but I would be willing to bet that there would be more than willing to say, no, you're not 6'5". But because he began with the gender question, that's the hot topic right now. None of them are willing to say, oh, if you want to be a woman, do you think you're a woman? Who am I to say you're not a woman? And then because they're committed to that view, they had to maintain it. Even though it got more and more, actually it's not more and more ridiculous, it's ridiculous compounded by ridiculous. It felt like it was getting more ridiculous. But it's all equally ridiculous. I mean, he is as much a man as he is not Asian, or a 7-year-old girl, or whatever. Who else had it? Judy?
Well, we teach our kids not to hurt anybody's feelings and not to pick a fight with anybody. But there are some things that we need to teach them that they need to stand up for.
Right. Yeah, I mean, I don't want my kids to pick on anybody. I don't want my kids getting fights. But I also want them to be able to be grounded in reality at the same time. So how do you navigate those two commitments? Dave?
You say a worldview is developed by about age 10.
Uh-huh.
And perhaps there is no direction in what these children have developed as a worldview in terms of...
Well, I think a worldview has been developed. I mean, all their commitments to not being judgmental or not You know, all this, that is a worldview. It's just a one rooted in insanity.
So does their worldview leave out justice altogether? Because justice, you said last week, is based on moral right.
Mm-hmm. I think in theory, if they carry their ideas to their logical conclusion, then yeah, there is no justice. But in practice, in their that's why I said earlier, you know, it's one thing to say, I'm not going to pass judgment on you if you want to kill your baby, but don't kill mine. Well, there's still some sort of moral standard that you're operating by. Because if you want to maintain your morals are your morals, I can't pass judgment on them, that's all fine and dandy until they cross your morals. You know, it cross you, and then suddenly morals matter a whole lot. So that's a good question, though. Pastor Bill?
Question. In my listening, Robbie Zacharias, for the last couple of years, he keeps saying that as he goes to schools like this, to debates, like he finds that young people are more and more unable to say the most horrible things are wrong.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, beyond abortion, the most horrific things. And so they finally say, I don't know if that's really wrong. And this is horrific sin. I can't say it.
Yeah.
And back to all this stuff, first point, too. I think the frightening thing for me is that I'm not sure what goes on in classrooms like that. Because what can you learn if this kind of thought pattern is there? Because there's going to be some barrier, boundary for learning, some foundation. If not, it's just an ongoing discussion about what you don't know or what you can't say. So I'd love to know about what Elizabeth experienced. Because I've never been in a secular members of camp field.
Mm-hmm.
You get that all the time. I taught once at Drew for a course, and I mentioned the word black once in terms of reference to something negative. At the end of the class, a guy who was engaged with me the entire hour said, I didn't know you were such a racist.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, racist? What do you mean? He said, well, you referred to black as being negative. I'm black. And I said, well, I didn't mean you're a skin color. I was talking about how you talk about something that's bright and dark in humanity.
Mm-hmm.
And I was stuck.
Mm-hmm.
Because everything that was black would be negative to him.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought, if you keep going down this line, you can't talk about anything.
Anything, yeah.
Somebody being potentially offended.
Yeah, that's right. Before I hear your questions, while I was talking about Will and Margaret, I just, in follow-up to what Pastor Bill just said, the seven fatal flaws of relativism last week. A relativist can't accuse others of wrongdoing. If there is nothing objectively true, then ultimately they can't say anything is wrong. A relativist can't complain about evil. Ultimately, if they carry their beliefs to their logical conclusions, there is no ultimate good or evil. So, Nazi Germany, that's why I said last week, thank God that the greatest generation was not defined by moral relativism. Otherwise, the world would look a lot like Nazi Germany today. There were people who said, no, there is good, there is evil. There is right, there is wrong. And I'll give my life to defend the world from wrong, from evil. The relativist can't make charges of unfairness or injustice. What is justice? What is fair? If you have no right and wrong or good or evil. They can't have meaningful moral discussions. So all these things we identified as the fatal flaws of moral relativism. And it's interesting, we've observed this multiple times over the weeks. The ones who are pushing for tolerance are often the most intolerant. Once you get down to the nitty-gritty of what they believe and what they say and what they believe. Okay, Pastor Will, you're next.
I know they're not passing judgment on other people, but what are they thinking about any kind of sin or wrong in their own lives? Are they kind of just protecting themselves, being good to them, so you won't call me out on something that you see? I mean, how do they view their own personal wrong or mistakes?
Well, I wouldn't presume to know what any of these young people in particular,
based on what they're saying.
Yeah, I would venture to say that the idea of relative morality has its root in a heart full of sin that doesn't want to accept blame for a wrongdoing. That's how a sinful heart rationalizes or excuses sin. It's how a sinful heart can move beyond things like conviction or guilt. hey, if I can somehow make my shortcomings, you know, if I can live with them somehow, you know, then I'll do whatever it takes. I'll do whatever intellectual acrobatics I need to do to get to where I don't feel guilty for what I do or what I desire or what I want. That's, I don't know. I'm just speculating.
That's expressed in the fact that they're saying, well, I can't judge.
Absolutely. Because they don't want to be judged.
Yeah.
Yeah. So that's what I would venture to say. Miss Margaret?
It just came to my mind as part of the discussion when we were talking about young people and why they think the way they do.
Mm-hmm.
Because some of our school systems now, the teachers are being instructed they can't say boys and girls. You know, come on, boys and girls, line up. They
right.
Say students or scholars.
Yeah.
Come on, students. Okay, students, pay attention. Listen up, students. They can't say boys and girls.
Mm-hmm. It's crazy. It's crazy.
Well, I don't want to do that on the boat. If I have a woman on board, my little crew, I do not want her identifying as a woman because then she has to have all the things that go along with being a woman. When you're on my crew, you are my crew, deckhand. That's the right. I mean, why would we? There's a time and a place for everything, right? Man, I gotta shut up.
Okay, let's. All right, let's. This is good, but for in the interest, Ike, you get the last comment or question before we move to the next video.
Well, everybody, I'm sorry. You know, if it feels good, do it. And
mm-hmm.
I don't want to call you wrong. I don't want to be called wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Just, you know, I'm being. If anything is wrong, you're holier than that. If I look down, if I look at anything as bad, you know,
mm-hmm.
I'm being moralistic or I'm being a prig or whatever you want to call it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's just nobody wants to call wrong wrong.
Yeah.
Right, right. It's just okay, I can go about my way, you can go about your way.
Until their way violates your way.
Until
their way violates your way. It's one thing to say, you know.
No, until your way violates their way.
Or that too. Yeah, so yeah, it's fine and dandy to have that sort of approach until what makes that person feel good is doing something to you that you don't want them to do. And suddenly they've crossed your way and then suddenly there's a conflict. No one wants to maintain this perspective if it's somehow hurting them. You hurt yourself, hurt other, you know, whatever, that makes you feel good. The world. I think you said earlier. The world is flipped upside down. It's just insanity. All right. So let's continue this theme. And this is going back to the transgender bathroom discussion, which is very relevant to us here in North Carolina, as you all know. Here's another good discussion I think would be helpful for us tonight. This is Frank Turek and a couple other guys.
Jim. So my question is, was regarding the recent Colgate thing where if you feel gender is opposite of what you really are, you can go into the bathroom. And what my question
is... Here we go. You just asked that question about gender and about bathrooms to Frank Turek!
Yes. And do you guys...
You have your PowerPoint?
Two North Carolinians. Up here.
Anyways, my question is, like, if I don't know someone who's dealing with this, but if I have a blessing of someone who is dealing with it, let's say they have a guy and they say, you know, I feel like a girl, what can I talk to them about? Like, how can I, do I use like a combo packet or should I send an email to them?
I just have a quick question. This email you think about sending, is this at your place of occupation?
Don't send it.
Well, I think that there's a video going around on the internet now by the Washington Family Policy Council. I don't know if you happen to see it.
It's the one we just watched.
It actually is a video where a guy goes to the University of Washington and starts asking people, is it okay for anybody to use any bathroom? And they'll say, oh, yeah, it is. And the guy says, he's a 5'9" white guy. He says, suppose I were to tell you I'm a woman. Most of the students said, well, that's fine with me. Suppose I were to say that I was a Chinese woman. And then they get a little bit more questioning. Suppose I would say I was a 6'5 Chinese woman. Then they suddenly get real resistant. Well, you're really not 6'5. Why? Because of outer appearance. Well, if they were to take his clothes off,
yeah,
don't go there. If they would see by physical appearance he's really a man and not a woman, right?
Yeah, sure.
Now, we have to have the utmost compassion for people that deal with this issue. But according to Dr. Paul McHugh, who is one of the directors of psychiatry or worked in Johns Hopkins University for many years as a psychiatrist, and that institution did so-called sex change operations, they stopped doing those sex change operations because they realized that the result was worse. The cure was worse than the disease. And he points out that this idea that you're different from your biological sex is a psychological disorder. It would be like anorexia. If I'm 89 pounds and I think I'm fat, that's a psychological disorder. The physical truth is I'm 89 pounds and I should be a lot more. My mental state is I'm overweight. That's a psychological condition. Now, people get all insulted when you suggest you have a psychological condition. However, why do we do that? Why is it that if you say I have a bad heart, there's no shame in that? But if I have a bad brain, there is shame in that. Why? I don't think there should be.
You know, one of the things that really bothers me about this the most is the fact that the American Psychological Association, it has become such a political lobby. And isn't it interesting that around 1972 that they lobbied, not based upon scientific breakthrough, but simply through political maneuvering to say that homosexuality is no longer an emotional or psychological disorder. And then they move on to the next thing. Okay, and it's gender identity. Did anyone notice that no sooner did they declassify those things as being mental illnesses that they started to develop new terms and circulate them in the court of public opinion? We had all of a sudden homophobia. Now we have transphobia. Something goes from being a disorder, and then suddenly the next day, any opposition to it. It's a psychological disorder. Make no mistake about it. These individuals are trying to say that your Christian worldview is a psychological disorder. This is war. And understand, it is a war of competing worldviews. And we need to understand that this whole thing is not about where the transgender peak. It is about postmodernism and the question of whether things have essences.
In fact, in other words, are they objectively true or are they subjectively true? You know, I have a white car. That's an objective claim about the object called my car. I can't change the color of my car by changing my opinion. White cars are cool. That's a subjective claim. I, as the subject, think that white cars are cool. Is sexual identity, how you are built as a creature, objective or subjective? Is it grounded in my opinion? Or is it grounded in the object called Jim? That's the question here. And the culture has forgotten the distinction between objective claims and subjective claims. Now everything is up for grabs. That's why the video, this is my part of my talk at Summit, by the way. Young people need to go to Summit. I've said it twice, I'll say it a third time. Because this is part of that talk, and here's why. That video is brilliant, because he begins, am I a woman? And everyone is willing to say, well, yeah, I think you are. Am I a Chinese woman? Another physical difference is race. Well, I would say, well, I'm not sure that you have some Chinese descent. No, I'm just saying, I think I am. It's a little harder for them to buy. Am I a 7-year-old Chinese girl? They start to flinch. Why? Because they understand now they have to take everything that's objectively true about him and turn it into a subjective opinion. And they're not willing to do it. Am I a 6'5", 7-year-old Chinese woman? When they start to say, well, yeah, really? That's what we've gotten? Because it's the slippery slope we started on. If you can see that your sexual gender is up to you, then so is my height. I mean, why can't I just say my dog and go to the bathroom right here on the stage? You won't prosecute a dog for doing that.
We hit you with a paper.
There you go. I don't get to decide the physical, objective nature of who I am by changing my opinion of who I am.
But that's the logical slippery slope we're on right now, folks, because the same guy who does that on the stage could argue, well, wait a minute. He thinks he's a girl. Not that he's a girl. But the point is, so if he thinks that, why can't I think this? What's the difference? It's a physical difference. He's not that in reality. But I'm not this in reality, but it's all a matter of opinion.
But notice the one aspect of this that people weren't willing to challenge is based on sex, see? Because the religion of sex has replaced any other worldview. And by the way, just so you know, the religion of sex is a religion of the sword, meaning they will burn you at the stake as a heretic if you don't fall in line. And the easiest way to counter this is to stand up for the truth. If every Christian stood up for the truth, none of this would be happening. We're the problem.
Okay. Any thoughts from that discussion? My hope is that after talking about these things for the last several weeks, you're able to hear that and really engage with what they're talking about, because we have some of these terms down, we have some of these ideas down. You're now experienced in this conversation. Anybody want to chime in on that before we move on to our last section here?
I feel like, and I appreciate everything they said.
Mm-hmm.
I would love to hear what they did say in a non-Christian context.
Sure.
That's the harder line for discussion. With a clapping, you could say, oh, it's a pretty...
Mm-hmm.
But it's the other community. How do we speak in to
yeah.
that at all with two different worlds? Can you waste time doing it? And like you said, we're Christians, it's our fault. Okay, then what do we do like Jesus? What is like Jesus now in our culture? And so I think that's what you're getting.
Yeah, I had a similar question. My question is, his last statement, if every Christian stood up for the truth, we wouldn't be dealing with this. Well, what does that mean to stand up for the truth? What does that look like in the world? When you have not just strangers that you're running, but family members, loved ones, friends who are going through these, wrestling with these things. What does it mean to stand up for the truth there? And I also get very nervous about talking about war and because that evokes too many negative ideas for me. I think a lot of people have taken this idea that there's a culture war in the sense that I need to go and do battle, and that just manifests itself in some really ugly ways that we need to be careful about. Anybody else have a question or an observation that came from that video?
How do you get people to identify? I mean, we have all these psychological disorders, anxiety, you know, stress. And how do they lump whenever a normal person suddenly says, I'm a transgender, I am no longer identifying as man, I'm identifying as woman, or vice versa. How do you, in a, like Pastor Bill said, get normal culture to say this person needs help because today suddenly they think they're a beacon. You know, they think they're not what they really are. How do you get them help, or you know, without getting yourself in trouble?
That's the question we're wrestling with.
That's what I've said before. And I'm always like, Randy, you can't do that.
Yeah.
I mean, that's what, to me, I'm like, that's a, like, just as much as I have asthma, they think that they're a man or a woman when they're not. I'm like, to me, it's a simple, like
mm-hmm.
you said, a psychology, you know?
Mm-hmm.
You
know? Judy.
Well, I don't know what the solution is. However, if I were raising young children these days, I would not send them. They're going to start. I saw a video when we were on our trip of two young Christian men that were talking about what the schools are going to start teaching in kindergarten and first grade. And they're going to be talking about neutral genders. And they showed a figure of whatever he was, because the private parts were covered by, it looked like a piece of candy that was wrapped in foil, did not show any genitalia. And what Margaret said about not calling them boys and girls. What they're teaching in school now, I would not want my children to learn. I had enough trouble with them the way they were.
I don't know what the solution is, but I wouldn't send my kids to regular school.
Well, I'm sure a number of us would like to weigh in on that. But again, not to crush the discussion, but I do want to get to this last section. We have 5 minutes, so let's just breeze through these points because this is my incredibly feeble attempt to give us some things to think about as we seek to navigate all these difficult questions. Okay, so it talks about being a tolerant Christian. Here are some ideas that I want us to consider as we think about all these things and try to live in the midst of this culture. Number one, the Bible acknowledges there is only one God. Okay, that's our starting point. So this discussion about religious pluralism, we have to recognize that religious pluralism, and this goes back to a few weeks, so this is kind of a summary of things we've been talking about for several weeks, not just tonight, okay? Religious pluralism is incompatible with the Bible, okay? The Bible teaches that there is one God, that there are not multiple gods, there are not multiple religions that are equally valid. There is one way. That's number two. The Bible teaches an exclusivism. There's one God, and there's only one way to know God, and that is through Jesus Christ, John 14:6. And as Christians, if we can't start here, then we have nothing to ultimately say. All right, so we've argued for several weeks now that not only does Christianity make exclusive truth claims, but that there's nothing wrong with the fact that we make exclusive truth claims, because all the competing arguments against being exclusive ultimately end up being exclusive in some form or fashion. So there's nothing wrong with having an exclusive claim, okay? Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. That was the apostolic message. That's the message of the church, and it should be the message, our message today. Number three, there's a difference, and this is particularly relevant to us as Americans, there's a difference between religious liberty and religious pluralism. The first means that you are free to choose what you want to believe. That's religious liberty, and that is ingrained deeply into the American psyche. That's goes back to our roots. Is the there is no establishment of a national church. You can believe what you want to believe. There's religious liberty, but that does not mean that we should be religious pluralists. That all religions have equal merit. I think it's appropriate to encourage religious liberty, but never compromise the first two points on our list here. There is only one God. There is only one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. Number four, we need to know where to draw the line. And if you're going to ask me what's the line, maybe I need to do more thinking. Where am I willing to draw the line? What are the non-negotiables? What are the things that I'm willing to draw a line in the sand and say, this is not up for discussion? I mean, we can talk about it, but I'm not going to budge. I'm not going to be open to changing my position on this. And that's where we as Christians, I think we can take the lead from people like John Wesley, who said everything you believe needs to be weighed by scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. This sort of inverted pyramid, the latter three based on the foundation of Scripture. Everything we believe, everything we feel, everything we would put our faith in needs to be weighed by that, and not just by our preference or by the culture or by what someone else believes. We also have to resist the temptation to become bogged down in the things that don't matter. So drawing the line between what is non-negotiable, what is not, and also being willing to say, I'm not going to get sucked into that discussion because it's a waste of time. That's a trivial issue. Scripture, I mean, Paul in 2 Timothy have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. These breed quarrels. Titus 3:9, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. They are unprofitable and worthless. Invest your energy into the things that matter. Okay? Number five, and this is one that I've hammered constantly over the weeks that we've been having these discussions. When disagreeing with somebody, always exercise restraint and show respect. It's one thing to disagree with someone's position. It is quite another to disparage a person. And whenever you move from disagreeing with the position into disparaging the person, you've crossed the line. It's not appropriate for someone who claims the name of Jesus Christ to ever disparage a person, ever. We have to hold fast to truth while showing compassion and restraint and respect. Jesus held grace and truth in perfect balance in his person. John 1:14. He was full of grace. He was full of truth. And they were held together perfectly. So we have to follow his example. 1 Peter 3:15, which we've quoted multiple times. We love that first half. To always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But he qualifies it by saying, do this with gentleness and respect. So be firm. Be prepared to give a reason for why you believe what you believe. Why are you drawing the line in the sand? What's the reason for that? But always do it gently and respectfully. Paul, Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love. And lastly, we have to engage. There is no room for neutrality. We need to make sure that we are never silenced by fear, sidelined by apathy, or sidetracked by busyness. Don't be afraid to make exclusive truth claims. Everyone is exclusive at some point. Last week we quoted Faye Waddleton, a former Planned Parenthood president, who wrote an entire article on how tolerant she is and how accepting of other opinions and beliefs. And then she ended it by saying, everyone who doesn't believe this is immoral, un-American, and tyrannical. Everyone is exclusive. So don't be afraid to make exclusive claims. You can be exclusive and make exclusive truth claims and still love somebody. Okay? You can do it without disparaging their person. And so don't be afraid of that. Everyone in here has a voice. I know, like you, at times I feel utterly helpless to make any difference in this culture. I feel like, what difference can I make? And I think that's a lie of the devil, to think that we're incapable of doing anything. Everyone has a sphere of influence. Everyone has a network. Everyone has people that you can connect with and love and speak truth into and share and engage. You all know the old story of the starfish on the seashore. You know, you can't save all the starfish. Well, I can save one. Okay, maybe that's a little cliche to reference that, but it's so true. Every one of us has someone in our lives that we can engage on these issues. And don't be afraid to. And lastly, we can never neglect praying for both our neighbors and for our nation. Now, I know that's not an exhaustive list of things for us to have in mind. But these are just sort of my beginning attempts at giving something to help us to navigate this very tricky world that we live in. Because every one of us in here, I really believe everyone in here cares about these issues. We care about our neighbor. We care about our family. We care about our nation. We care about the world. But it's hard to know how to engage. But the problem is, we often get silenced by fear. We're afraid of being labeled something. Or we feel this despair. Like, there's nothing I can do, so why bother trying? Or we just get so bogged down in busyness that we just don't leave ourselves time to really be salt and light. So hopefully these things will help you as we navigate. Now, before Dave chimes in, I want to say it's 8:03. I want to be fair to the kids' own workers, so I'm going to let those who may need to slip out for their kids to go as we wrap up here. Okay, Dave, go ahead.
To answer Randy's question as to how to begin to engage, maybe the way to go, particularly in most of our world, would be to look at questions of truth, hope, and joy, and begin from those aspects to begin the discussion. One of the doctors I was working with, and we had just a moment of quiet, and he said, are you happy? There were two or three people around. Are you not happy? Wow, what an opening. Did I blow it? Of course. But those lead-ins can look for.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Let me just say, too, one speaker earlier, I probably should have. Anybody else here a teacher? Yeah, Elizabeth's a teacher. And we have several teachers in our church. So when we talk about not putting our kids in schools, we need to also make sure as Christians we're encouraging those who are actually on the front lines as teachers in public schools, who are Christians.
Mm-hmm.
I can't imagine the pressure that they have to try to offer Christ with all this pressure on them. So
good point.
Let's do both things.
Yeah. And there's others like Miss Margaret who's been fighting for years.
Right.
to bring the public education system and the church back into discussion with one another. And we see beautiful fruit from that. So, I mean, obviously, I'm with you, Judy, because I won't put my kids in public school right now for these very reasons. But we need to keep both. And I know you weren't suggesting anything other than that.
No,
so
I'm just disagreeing with what they're forcing these
to. Absolutely, absolutely. You're right. You're right. Hey, let's close by looking at your last page there. This was written by Josh McDowell back in the end of the last millennium, 1999. I just found this to be really helpful for me. And so I'm just going to read this, and then we'll close in prayer. And if anybody wants to stick around and have further discussion, we can. And if not, then we'll just pick up next week, okay? This is on tolerance and love. We must humbly pursue truth. It may be difficult to speak the truth in today's climate, but Jesus said, "The truth will set you free." Pursuing truth in this context means countering the new doctrine of tolerance. It means teaching our children to embrace all people, but not all beliefs. It means showing them how to listen to and learn from all people without necessarily agreeing with them. It means helping them courageously but humbly speak the truth, even if it makes them the object of scorn or hatred. We must always remember, however, that when the Apostle Peter told us to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, he added, "But do this with gentleness and respect." We must aggressively practice love. Everyone loves love, it seems, but few recognize how incompatible love is with the new tolerance. Tolerance simply avoids offending someone. We must help our children live in love, which actively seeks to promote the good of another person. I think that's a tremendous distinction. Tolerance avoids offending someone. Love promotes the good of another person. That's huge. Tolerance says, "You must approve of what I do." Love responds, "I must do something harder. I will love you even when your behavior offends me." Tolerance says, "You must agree with me." Love responds, "I must do something harder. I will tell you the truth because I am convinced the truth will set you free." Tolerance says, "You must allow me to have my way." And love responds, "I must do something harder. I will plead with you to follow the right way because I believe you are worth the risk." Tolerance seeks to be inoffensive. Love takes risks. Tolerance glorifies division. Love seeks unity. Tolerance costs nothing. Love costs everything. I believe the dreadful potential of the new tolerance can be averted, but only with a renewed commitment to truth, justice, and love. And, as it happens, that powerful trio of virtues can do more than prevent disaster. It can bring about true community and culture in the midst of diversity and disagreement. Okay. Let's close in prayer, and then you're free to go. And if anybody wants to stick around and have further discussion, I can stick around and do that, okay? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this night and for this difficult discussion that we've had. And I trust, Lord, that you have been doing your work that only you can do in each of our minds and hearts behind the scenes as we've been having these discussions. And you've been making things more clear and convicting us where we need conviction. And you've been helping us to resolve issues that were questions before, but now we're clear. And Lord, help us all to leave here tonight with a renewed determination to love as you love, never compromising truth, but doing all things in love. Lord, it is love that compels us to speak the truth into a situation that could somehow end up causing personal harm to ourselves. That's the type of love that you demonstrated when you went to the cross. It's a self-giving love that had the interest of others in mind and not the interest of yourself. So Lord, make us more like you. Help us to be a church that loves like you love. Help us to view church not as just some institution that exists to impose a set of rules on people's lives, but help us to be a church that sees itself as a community that can offer answers to life's deepest questions, that people can come in the midst of our life here together and find what truly satisfies their deepest hunger and thirst. Lord, that's what we want to be.
We don't want to be anything other than your body here in this part of the world. And so, Lord, as we leave here tonight, help us to know more deeply what it means to be your body and what each of us can do personally at this church and then in our own spheres of influence to be salt and light that you've called us to be. Lord, we don't have all the answers, but we have faith in you. And we believe that you're going to bring clarity where we need it. You're going to give us strength when we're weak. You're going to give us wisdom when we are dumb. You're going to give us sight when we're blind. You're going to give us sensation and feeling and sensitivity when we're numb. And Lord, you alone are our hope. And you alone are our strength and our joy and our peace. Lord, we love you. I thank you for each who are here tonight. Bless them as they go. Keep them safe. And help us to be your people in this world. We pray in your precious name. Amen.